This is part four. The subtitle today is Grow in the Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned from the start of this series, the subject of grace is huge, a huge subject. It's not a matter of how much we study the topic. You know, we'll never be able to fully understand or fully comprehend or grasp this characteristic of God in its full capacity. It's just too huge. It's just too deep. But it's been fun trying to do so. Very educational trying to do so, trying to look at this subject and look at people in the Bible who exhibited this wonderful characteristic of grace, as well as learning lessons from those who didn't exhibit this characteristic very well. You know, in part one, we took a look at several Hebrew words for grace, focusing primarily on the Hebrew word hen or chen, hen. Part two, we took a look at grace in the Old Testament and how this godly characteristic was manifested in two individuals, primarily being Noah and Esther. But we also looked at Enoch. In part three, we took a look at grace in the Gospels. Grace in the Gospels. We reviewed the 12 occurrences of grace in the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, or grace in the Gospels, all of which pointed in succession to Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ, even before he was born, exhibited that characteristic, and how it pointed out even at age 12. And then as he began his ministry, all the way through his ministry, grace, 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 all the way through the gospel. The 12 occurrences of grace in the Gospels pointing to Jesus Christ. Well, today I want to continue beyond the Gospels into the New Testament and ask the question, what would God have us do regarding grace? What would God have us do with regard to grace? I want to begin over in 2 Peter. Turn with me over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, the starting place to bring out certain aspects of our responsibility with regard to grace. In the Foundation Institute online classes by Mr. David Johnson, he provided this definition of grace that I will use as the backdrop to today's message. He defined grace in the New Testament, or grace overall, particularly grace in the New Testament, this word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, as a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Grace, a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Mr. Johnson is an instructor at Foundation Institute, and I love that definition. We looked at many other definitions, but I love that definition, a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. We're going to see this here in 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 1. So let's pick it up here. 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And again, the backdrop of this is, what is it that God would want us to do with regard to grace? Here in verse 1, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's interesting right here from the beginning is that Peter is speaking to the church, the called out ones whom God is working with and providing words of encouragement. He said, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. How beautiful that is. That's us. We have obtained like precious faith. Like precious faith. He continues, grace, this Greek word charis, grace and peace. This word peace here is eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E, pronounced eirene. So it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you and the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by the glory and virtue by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Brethren, as we have seen, godly grace, God's grace, is a divine nature of His, a divine characteristic of His, made possible to us through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. If we are exhibiting the characteristic of godly grace, it is because of God's Holy Spirit within us that is allowing that to be exhibited. But for what purpose? Many purposes, one of which is so that we may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's exactly what Peter said here. Grace allows us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust manifests itself in multiple different ways. But if we are exhibiting the characteristic of grace, lust won't take the lead. Lust won't take the lead. There are things written in Scripture which pertain to life and godliness and are obtaining exceedingly great and precious promises, which falls under the category of grace. Peter is trying to teach us what these things are. Take some time to read through all of 2 Peter. He goes into great detail about what those great and precious promises are. Let's skip forward here in 2 Peter to 2 Peter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He continues on this topic of grace. He says, "Therefore, beloved," you know, beloved, a very endearing term, "therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things." What things? You know, all the things that he stated prior, looking forward to grace, looking forward to peace being multiplied, looking forward to the knowledge of Jesus Christ growing in us, looking forward to life and godliness, and those exceeding great and precious promises, looking forward to all of those, he says, "Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as so our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them things in which are some hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." In summary, what Peter is saying here, that if we are not growing in grace, and if we're not growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's a danger of falling away from the steadfastness, falling away from the diligence that God requires, and end up leading us into ways of error and ways of wickedness. But the characteristic that keeps us grounded is grace. It's grace. And Paul mentions here about the multitude of things that Paul talked about. He says here, there in verse 15, "And also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you." So Peter is saying, look, there's some things that I've talked about on this subject, but you really need to read what Paul spoke about on this subject. You know, what great unity between these two men, Peter and Paul. You know, there are a multitude of things that Peter covered in his writings as encouragement in our faith, in our diligence, in our walk with God. But what is Peter's final instruction? Go drop down to verse 18, Peter 3 and verse 18. Look at what he summarizes his final instruction. He says, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Amen. So for him, that's the summary. That's how he ends 2 Peter. That's how he ends both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. he ends it here in 2 Peter by telling us, after all of these things that I've written about, after all of these things I've said, the thing that you need to do, the thing that you need to focus on is to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So growing in grace is what we need to focus on. Growing in grace. Peter concluded here in 2 Peter 3 verse 18 that we must grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then I want to ask the question as the purpose of this sermon. So what can we learn about growing in grace? What is it that we can learn about growing in grace? We see here that Peter, and we'll see here that Paul, and we know that Jesus Christ tells us the importance of grace. So the question is, when it comes to grace, what can we learn about growing in grace? What things can we actually do? How do we need to think about it in a very personal way in our life? Because if we grow in grace, then we put ourselves in a position where we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we can protect ourselves from falling victim to the error of wickedness. Either wickedness through the acts that we do or wickedness through thoughts that we have. Both are wickedness. So I have 3 points today. 3 points today focused on what we can do so that we can grow in grace. So that we can grow in grace. 3 points. Point number one is this. We have to realize that godly grace comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Godly grace comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Peter made mention of a brother Paul's wisdom in his writings. And as we look at Paul's writings, just at his greetings, we will see that grace is an extremely important characteristic of God. Paul makes certain that we understand the source of godly grace. He wants us to know that godly grace comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ, and it is absolutely essential in our relationship with them. If we don't have godly grace, then our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ is in question. We have to have this godly grace. Paul states this fact as the hallmark greeting of his 13 epistles. The hallmark of his greetings. We're going to look at those. We're just going to read through them quickly. First, go with me over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Romans 1 verse 7. And then we're going to proceed and look at each of the greetings that the Apostle Paul used as a hallmark of his epistles. It says here in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So those who are called to be saints, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that we know where grace comes from. And he mentions both grace, our word charis, the gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. And then he also mentions here peace, that word eirene. Now, this word peace is a word that does not primarily denote a relationship between individuals, but it is talking about an attitude. This peace here is talking about a state of mind. It's talking about times of peace, states of peace, freedom from anxiety, freedom from inner turmoil, peace, freedom from worry. That's what it's talking about, freedom from worry. It's talking about having love, joy, and peace. So Paul says grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he wants us to have. Paul desires that we have grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he begin his epistles in this way, but he also talks about this in each of his. So let's just go through and look at each of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3, his greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you said, again, this is how he's beginning. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 1. And you can just jot these down. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, significant that that's what he's starting off with. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Galatians 1, verse 3. Says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 2. Ephesians 1 and verse 2. Says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is emphasizing this importance. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 2. Philippians 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. Going right through his epistles. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See how important this is? 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So each of those begins with grace and peace to you. And even in his pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, he says grace, mercy, and peace. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, then he adds another characteristic, mercy and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that he adds this characteristic mercy along with grace and peace. You see, in these three pastoral epistles are instructions to us, but to particularly to pastors and ministers and elders, those in charge of the spiritual care and feeding of God's people. He adds mercy. He says grace. He says peace. But there's an expectation that pastors, that ministers and elders in particular, add as a primary part of their characteristic mercy as well. Mercy, this word mercy in the Greek is eleios. It's spelled E-L-E-O-S, eleios. It means the emotion aroused by undeserved affliction in others and containing an element of fear as well as mercy or compassion. So that's the characteristic that God would want the ministers, the elders to exhibit, the ministers and elders of Jesus Christ, that there is an emotion that's aroused by undeserved affliction in others contains an element of fear as well and deep compassion. And so Paul in these pastoral epistles says grace, mercy, and peace. And he repeats that over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. He says to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the third of those pastoral epistles, Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, he says to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So do you see the importance of this? The importance of us as individuals having grace in our lives? That we have to grow in grace is something that we have to think about. It's something that we have to lead with, particularly when we're dealing with difficult situations. You know, whether it's within family, whether it's with neighbors, whether it's at work with our bosses, coworkers, you know, the person in the grocery store, a customer that you're dealing with, we have to lead with grace. It has to be something that is in our heart and our mind. And from grace, there's mercy. And from mercy, there's peace. Grace, mercy, and peace is characteristics that we must have. And then he also mentions over in Philemon, the last of his epistles in Philemon, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Godly grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No getting around that. If we say that we are gracious, we must exemplify it in a godly way, not in our own way. And all godly thanks and all godly characteristics of grace goes back to God the Father. The glory goes back to him from which the blessing flows. Right? So if we, as a result of extending grace, become pompous and somehow blown up in our own image, that no longer is godly grace. The glory and the thanks and the praise goes back to God. It goes back to him. So as we show this characteristic to others, and others maybe come up to say, thank you, that's really so kind of you, I really appreciate that. In our heart and our mind, we need to be transferring that thanks and that glory back to God who gave it. Because he's the one to whom it belongs. So Paul not only uses grace and peace in his greetings, but so does Peter in 1 and 2 Peter, and so does John in 2 John and in Revelation. Let's look at those. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter's writing, he says to here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He goes through those things, and each of those items that he mentioned are a sermon within themselves. But he then says here, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So here is Peter. Peter using that in his introduction. In 2 Peter, his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, grace and peace. And then John, over in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 4, the last one that I'll read to drive this point home, Revelation chapter 1 in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But look where it began. Grace. Grace. You know, what is most interesting is the depth of conversion of these men and the clarity of the relationship that they had with the living Jesus Christ. With the living Jesus Christ. You see, remember, Jesus Christ had been crucified. Jesus Christ, by the time of their writings, had been placed into the tomb, had been resurrected, had ascended to the throne at the right hand of the Father. So consider the fact that they are then going through these greetings and saying, this greeting, this grace, this peace, this mercy is from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it is proof positive that they absolutely knew that Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave, but had been resurrected as their personal Savior and was at the right hand of the Father, no doubt. Because otherwise, why would they say, I bring you grace from Jesus Christ? It doesn't make any sense. It is a remarkable greeting. Grace to you and peace from our God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive, he is active, he is on his throne with the Father to give and to extend grace and mercy and peace to you. And he wants you to grow in grace. And he wants you to grow in mercy, and he wants you to grow in peace. He is alive on the throne. You see, a few weeks ago, I presided over the funeral of my dad, Andrew Fred Jackson Jr., a longtime member of God's church, over 60 years in God's church. His body was placed into the ground on Tuesday morning after Memorial Day. If today I stated that I bring you grace from my dad, be sure to give Mr. Waddle a call. Give him a call and let him know that his associate assistant pastor has gone off the rocker. Because, see, there's no way that my dad could send you grace because he's in the grave. He won't be able to send you grace. He won't be able to send you peace. He won't be able to send you a greeting until he hears the voice of Jesus Christ call his name and resurrect him from the grave. So you see how important this greeting is? Those apostles, those disciples of Jesus Christ knew absolutely that Jesus Christ was on the throne, that he was no longer in the grave. Because otherwise, to bring grace from Jesus Christ would not make any sense. Just like if I stood here and said, I bring you grace from Andrew Fred Jackson Jr., wouldn't make any sense. So the fact that they're using this greeting is affirmation, absolute affirmation that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And we have to absolutely know that grace comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ to us. And he is living, actively involved in our lives at the right hand of the Father to help us to grow in grace. So what else can we learn about growing in grace? We realize that God, the Father, Jesus Christ provides us with this grace. What else can we learn about growing in grace that will assist us in escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust and keep us from falling victim to the error of wickedness? Point number two. We must make certain that the grace we show and extend to others is godly grace. We have to make certain that the grace that we show and the grace that we extend to others is godly grace. See, grace that comes through the knowledge and the application of God's word, his way, is not selfish or prideful or hypocritical or deceiving in any way, shape, or form. It's pure, it's clean. It's that gift given without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. That kind of grace, that's the kind of grace that we have to exemplify. It's critically important that we make sure that we extend godly grace, that we show godly grace. Go with me over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. We will see here a clear example of godly grace versus ungodly grace. A clear, profound, chilling example of both. This is a serious subject. This is a serious matter. God wants us to exemplify godly grace. We're the ones that have been given his Holy Spirit, and this is a characteristic that we must exemplify. So let's begin reading here in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Begin to realize the importance of showing godly grace, extending godly grace to others. That's what we have to do as we cover here in part two. Here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed. So if we were there, we would be among those who believed. Right. So he's not talking about just any old people out there in the world. This is talking about those who believed, those who understood who Jesus Christ was, who understood about the resurrection, understood that he had ascended at the right hand of God, those who believed. He says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostle gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace. Those who believe, great grace. The topic here, the issue here that is going to be addressed here in Acts chapter 4 is grace. Godly grace versus ungodly grace. Great grace upon them all. Verse 34. It says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So again, this is grace. This is grace being exemplified, being demonstrated. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So it pulls out this particular example of Barnabas, son of encouragement, who had land that he decided to sell, decided to take that money and lay it at the apostles' feet. A gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. What Barnabas and others did here was to show godly grace. They wanted to help anyone who lacked. They trusted the wisdom and spiritual maturity of the apostles, who then distributed the proceeds as needed to those who needed them. They did good, they served, they showed grace by giving, not for the sake of bringing attention to themselves, but without regard to the recipient, or accolades from the apostles or other people. They came, he sold it, gave it quietly, a large sum. So this is the sum of money from the land. This was a clean, pure gift given by Barnabas as well as the other individuals. This was godly grace in action. You sense the Spirit of God at work here. What does grace look like? This is just one example of what it looks like. What's happening in his heart? What's happening in his mind? Beginning in chapter 5, we see an example of ungodly grace given to deceive, given to bring attention to oneself, given with regard to the recipient, given in selfishness. This is an example of growing in worldly grace, not growing in godly grace. Barnabas was an example of growing in godly grace. We should take this example and look at ourselves and ask the question, am I extending godly grace through the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, or am I extending worldly grace through pride, through vanity, and deception in any way, shape, or form? Hold your place here in Acts chapter 4. We're going to come back to Acts chapter 4. Hold your place here. We're actually going to come back to Acts chapter 5. But go with me over to James. James chapter 1, verse 16. James chapter 1 and verse 16. Because what's happening here, as we'll see, is deception. Grace, on one hand, mixed in with deception, is deception and worldly grace, not godly grace. James speaks about the topic of deception. He says here in James chapter 1, verse 16, do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So godly grace, good gifts, perfect gifts come down from above, right? That's the mindset. That's the mindset that Barnabas had. He said, this is the land that I have. I'm going to, through the goodness of God, sell this land, turn it into money, and give this land as a gift to the apostles. And it's the gift that I'm giving because God's spirit within me has me give it in a pure and clean way. Without deception. You see, to deceive God's people, as we shall see in this very familiar passage in Acts chapter 5, by falsely manipulating, falsely reporting the gift given in God's name is a hideous crime against God and against God's elect. And it defaces godly grace. You know, we may read the account of Acts 5 and think, you know, that God was awfully harsh in what we'll read about. But understand that there was a spirit, there was an attitude of not just indifference, but there was an intent here to deceive God's apostles. There was an intent here to deceive God's people. And probably by extension, there's probably a belief here that they could deceive even God and Jesus Christ by this act that we'll see here in Acts chapter 5. This was an egregious act of ungodly grace that was inspired by Satan. Again, this point that we're looking at here right now is that we have to make sure that we show and extend godly grace, not the type of grace that we'll read about here in Acts chapter 5. So let's go back over to Acts chapter 5. Again, that's the topic here that Paul is addressing. It says, Acts chapter 5, verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession," very much like Barnabas. They sold a possession. Verse 2, "and he kept back part of the proceeds, with his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Up to this point, that's okay. You know, I have this possession. I sell it for $1,000. I decide that I'm going to take $500 of it. I'm going to lay that at the apostles' feet. I'm going to take the other $500. I'm going to put it in the bank. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. There wasn't some rule that said, well, if you sell the land, you have to give the whole, you know, whole amount to the church. But what they were about to do is to deceive. To deceive. Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a possession. Mr. Johnson mentioned in his lesson on this particular topic that these words "held back part" also is, in a sense, the same type of word that was used of Achan over in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11. I'll just read that. It's a familiar story. You know, remember the story about Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who secretly stole what belonged to God and hid it away. Here in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "And Israel sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff." You know, so Achan took this item, stole it, dug a hole in the tent, covered it up. Stolen and deceived. This kept back part is the same concept. The same concept. You see, once Ananias and Sapphira came forward and said, "This is what we sold these possessions for, and we're giving it as a gift, we're giving it as grace, we're giving it as heiress to God for the service of his people," it was no longer theirs. And what they said is that this is how much we sold it. We sold our property for $500. Well, they didn't. Everybody knew how expensive the property was. They wanted everybody to think that they were giving the $1,000 to the church, or the entire amount of the property to the church. But they weren't. They weren't. They were trying to pass off their corrupt gift as grace, as godly gift. And God wasn't having any part of it. You see, this word "keep back part," this phrase, means to secretively steal. That's what it actually means, to secretively steal. To put it aside for themselves. Their intent was deceived, to appear good without being good, to appear gracious without being gracious. They were not required to do this. They chose to do this. Their deception was disastrous. Trust was violated. Let's continue here in verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled, or more directly, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" See, God revealed that to Peter. He allowed Peter to understand what was going on. He said, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart and have not lied? You have not lied to men, but to God." False grace. False grace. Very sad. What makes you think you can deceive the Holy Spirit? In another way of saying this, Ananias was looking at the people there as just a group of people. They weren't. They were the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not seek to deceive. The Holy Spirit is in us, which is God characteristic in us. The Holy Spirit seeks purity. It seeks truth in us. God's characteristic. This was attributed to Satan, but Ananias had the responsibility. It was his responsibility. Satan cannot do what we do not allow him to do. You know, Flip Wilson used to make this statement, you know, "The devil made me do it." Oh, no, buddy. That was lust. That was lust that made you do it. Satan can tempt us, but he cannot make us sin. Just jot down James chapter 1, verse 14. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So that's what is happening here. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that because we had good intent, the end justifies the means, right? So that's what Ananias and Sapphira were thinking, that somehow the end will justify the means. We're going to give $500. We're going to hold back $500. And because we're giving the $500, the end justifies the means. It's okay for everybody to think that I've been so gracious. He's been so, you know, he sold all that property and gave it all to the church. You know, a great man struck down by assassin's bullet in the prime of his life stated this. He said, "The means by which we live have outdistanced the ends for which we live. The means by which we live have outdistanced the ends for which we live. Our scientific power has outrun our spiritual power. We have guided missiles and misguided men." That was Martin Luther King. You know, the ends by which we live have outdistanced the means for which we live. So that's with them. You know, they thought that, you know, we could sell this property, we could sell these things and somehow justify ourselves, and in the eyes of others think that we're gracious. We need to process that through our own lives. Let's continue in verse 5. It says, "Then Ananias heard these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." This word, "breathed his last," is an important word. Important word. It's ekpikiso, ekpysycho, ekpysycho, breathe its last. It means to die and to expire, but it's only used 3 times in Scripture. It occurs only when someone is struck down by divine judgment. It's spoken about in Acts chapter 5, verse 5 of Ananias. is spoken about in Acts chapter 5, verse 10 of Sapphira, and is spoken about in Acts chapter 12, verse 23 of Herod, of King Herod. That's the only time when this particular word breathed his last, or in the case of Herod, struck him down, was mentioned and used. They just didn't die. God struck them down. Struck them down. Instant judgment. Go with me over just briefly to Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. Just want to read this passage about Herod. Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. Because what's interesting here is that this incident where the Lord struck Herod down also has to do with grace. People bringing accolades to him that were undeserved, and him taking that accolades upon himself versus giving the glory to God. Here in Acts chapter 12 and verse 20, it says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastius the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." So Herod did this wonderful thing. Verse 21, "So at a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a God, not of a man.'" The voice of a God, not, "Wow, Herod, you're so wonderful. You've given us gift. You're saying all these wonderful things about yourself. Oh, how wonderful you are. You're speaking like a God. I can't thank you enough." But what happened? "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him." That same word that's used of Ananias and Sapphira. "Because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." See how important grace is? Godly grace. So we have to check ourselves. When we decide to give a gift to someone, we decide to help someone out in any way, small or great, right? We have to think about what's going through our minds as the children of God. Remember where we began? Paul said, and Peter said, "This I speak to those who are called." Right. So this is a requirement that we have, that when we give a gift, when we help people out, it could be monetary, it could be sending them food, it could be whatever it is. The glory that we give, the things that we give, have to go back to God. Have to go back to God. Not our own, not for the purpose of bringing attention to ourselves, as Ananias and Sapphira did. Let's go back here to Acts chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Acts chapter 5, let's continue in verse 7. It says here, "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.'" Did you sell the land for $500? Pause. She said, "Yes, for so much." "Yep, I sold it for $500. She had agreed with her husband to lie. She chose to utter her own lie. She did not die for her husband's sin. She died for her own sin. Her own sin. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." As to the Lord. So that's the clarifying part of submission. It has to be as to the Lord. So I submit to my husband as my husband is showing godly characteristics. If my husband tells me to lie, I'm supposed to submit to you as to the Lord, not as to a liar. As to the Lord. As to the Lord. It says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So a husband to tell his wife to lie about this is not submitting to Jesus Christ as Christ submits, or as the church submits to Christ. You see how messed up this whole thing is? So she can't turn around and say, well, look, you know, my husband made me do it. No, you were complicit in the lie. You had an opportunity to tell the truth. Did you sell the land for so much? Did you sell the land for so much? A husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church would not tell his wife to lie. A wife who submits to her husband as to the Lord would not agree to lie, as that would not be submitting to him as to the Lord. This entire situation of ungodly grace and lies and deception was wrong on so many levels. So many levels. Verse 9. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. There's that phrase. And the young men came and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. Very interesting point here. You look at the Greek and you understand what's happening here. This word buried her by her husband literally means that they buried them face to face. He went down this way. She went down this way. That's what you want? That's how you want your life to be? It's you and him alone? That's what you got. How terrible. Bury them face to face. Your sin, your deception begins and ends right there with you. Bury them face to face. Chilling. Chilling. You see how important this is for us. A major, major call. Bury them face to face. They had conspired together to deceive the apostles of the church. God is showing men and women that they have equal opportunity and responsibility to God to live righteously. Women were not excluded from the penalty of disobeying when they disobeyed God. They were buried face to face. They were co-joined in the sin. And that phrase was used. So in the Greek, when people at that time read that and realized that, imagine what went through their mind. That wasn't the way you buried people. You didn't bury them face to face. Chilling, chilling message. It says here, verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This is the first time also that the word church is the first occurrence of the word church in the New Testament. This incident. Some lessons there for us. Chilling lessons, humbling lessons for us. What a huge calling we have. What a huge responsibility we have with regard to grace. First occurrence of the word church here in the Bible, here in the New Testament, is in this particular context. A strong warning for us all. We must make certain that the grace we show and extend to others is godly grace. The glory goes back to him. It goes to him. So what else can we learn about growing in grace that will assist us in escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust and keep us from falling victim to the era of wickedness? Our last point, point number three. We have to realize that God desires to give his grace to us and extends salvation to us by his grace. We have to realize that God, he desires to give grace to us. He really wants to give us grace. He wants to fill us with grace. He wants to give us opportunities to show grace. And he also wants to extend salvation to us by his grace. He wants us to realize that this life is not the beginning and the end of grace. Grace will extend into salvation, will extend into eternal life. So we can ask the question in this section, to whom does God give this grace? He desires to give grace. To whom does he give grace? This gift of grace can't be earned. It is a gift from God. A couple points here. I'll give them as letters underneath of point number three. Letter A. Grace is given by God to those who have faith. Grace is given by God to those who have faith. We have to exemplify the characteristic of faith to receive the grace of God. Go with me over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Grace is given by God to those who have faith. Here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access to this grace by faith. By faith, we have access into this grace. Faith is an important characteristic. You see, it requires faith to exemplify the characteristic of grace, godly grace in particular, where you're willing to give something without regards to, you know, the recipient. You know, if you're going down, you have the ability, you have the money, you're in a safe place where you can give to, you know, a vagrant on the street or something, and, you know, he's not out there every single day. You know, he's not panhandling, you know, just trying to make a living off of others, but someone that's in need. And you decide to give them a dollar or $2 or $5, right? Our minds need to say, thank you, Father, for the ability that I have to extend this to this person. Help them to use it in a way that is right, in a way that is good. And leave it there. The glory goes back to God. Yes, we get good feelings, and we appreciate those good feelings when we're able to give to others, but the glory goes back to him. The glory goes back to him. And it requires faith. Faith to give in a godly way. And then God gives grace to those who have faith. Letter B says grace is given by God to those who are humble. Grace is given by God to those who are humble. Those who have faith, letter B, those who are humble. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. You see, Ananias and Sapphira were not humble in any way, shape, or form. They were more concerned with how their giving looked than what their giving did. God gives grace to the humble. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, sold his land and humbly came and laid it at the apostles' feet. Probably a very rich man Barnabas was. May have multiple lands, multiple houses, whatever the case might have been. But humility, he came and laid it at the apostles' feet. God gives grace to the humble. Submitting to each other, showing grace to each other, being humble towards each other is what God expects. When he sees that in us, he extends grace to us that we can then extend grace to others. That's how it works. Let's look at James chapter 4 and verse 1. James reiterates this point. James chapter 4 and verse 1. says, where do wars come from among us? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You know, these are opposite characteristics of humility. You murder and covet and can't obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Ananias and Sapphira. Says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You think it says that in vain? Well, Ananias and Sapphira thought it said it in vain. Vain meaning worthless. You know, the spirit that I have in here isn't really doing anything. So I can deceive folks. It says, no, the spirit in you yearns jealously. It is really wants you to do the things that it has the power in us to do. The last thing that we want is the power of God within us to become jealous about the things that we're doing when we're not doing the things that God expects us to do. Verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. And James reiterates the same thing here, but gives grace to the humble. Gives more grace. More grace. Letter C. Letter C. Grace is given to those who are forgiven. Grace is given by God to those who are forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace is given by God to those who are forgiven. It says, blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You know, we're forgiven. Grace given to those who are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. God's grace given to those who are forgiven. At Passover, again, something we can think about. It's God's grace that makes that possible. A gift given to him, we're not worthy. We're just thankful. He says, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. These are wonderful things that come as a result of God's grace. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance. This is pointing to our next point. Obtain an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him we have obtained an inheritance. So God gives grace to those who are forgiven. Jesus Christ died in our stead, paying the death penalty for us. And through his grace, he forgives us. And then point D, grace is given by God to those who shall be and those who are being saved. God gives grace to those who shall be and who are being saved. As it said here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Inheritance is something that we are inherited, we are heirs to. We haven't received it yet. Right? We are in the process of being saved. We are inheritors. But it goes on to say, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will is that we will absolutely inherit. That in the future, when Jesus Christ comes, we will absolutely, 100%, when we're resurrected, given that new body, we will have been saved. So letter D is grace is given by God to those who shall be and are being saved. Let's look at a couple scriptures here. Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. It says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We shall be. How comforting. But look at what makes that possible. It's through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see why the Spirit of God, the power of God was so jealous, as it said there? Why God the Father and Jesus Christ was not happy at all with what Ananias and Sapphira was doing at the start of the church? What type of precedent is that to set? That the way to receive honor and glory is by being false in your giving, by being untrue in your giving, by representing ungodly grace as godly grace. Because it's through that grace that we shall be saved. God, through his grace, gives us the blessing of having our sins forgiven and eventually receiving eternal life. Let's look at another scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 9. Our last section of scripture here. Under this subtopic here, that grace is given by God to those who shall be and are being saved. Because that's ultimately the goal. That's ultimately the goal. I mean, that's why we want to exhibit the grace. Because we want to be members of the family of God. We want to do exactly what Mr. Kohano said. Right? That I'll go through this life, endure what I have to endure, and boy, am I looking for the time when I'll be resurrected and be back together with all the family together and with Jesus Christ and receive a new body for that great reunion. Right? That's the goal. That's why God has called us. That's why God has called us and given this characteristic of grace. Let's see what it says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So even when we were dead in trespasses, because Jesus Christ called us, because he wants us as his children, he wants us to be a part of his eternal family, he put this process in place that through grace we might be saved. And he's making true on that promise. In verse 6, it says, and raised us up together, that we may sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, began with grace. That in the ages to come, he might show exceedingly riches of his grace. Right? That's the goal. That's what Jesus Christ is endeavoring to do. That's what the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is yearning jealously to do, to have us come to the place where that grace might be shown exceedingly, exceedingly his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ananias and Sapphira thought that grace was by works. They thought that they could deceive the Holy Spirit. that they could deceive the apostles, that they could deceive God the Father and Jesus Christ. Grace is a big, big deal. Very important characteristic for every one of us. That has to be the greatest show of grace to mankind forever, eternal life. What greater grace is that? Eternal life that God promises to us. In these four sermons, we have not only reviewed these things, but brethren, we've only really scratched the surface of this subject. Only scratched the surface. But I think we have plenty to meditate on. I think we have plenty to study about as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we endeavor to live based on what Scripture has revealed to us about this divine nature, this wonderful characteristic, this gift of God termed hen in the Hebrew, charis in the Greek, grace in the English. What a beautiful, beautiful word. What a powerful characteristic. What divine nature God makes available to us. So may the grace of God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ indeed be upon us all.